Brethren, thank you and good to see you. Would you look with me in Genesis 6 and turn in your Bible to Isaiah 63. We'll be there momentarily. This will be our last time to look at Genesis 6. And that's the truth. So we're studying the demons in the domain of darkness, and we've spent some time in this passage, and its place is Genesis, and Genesis is the beginning of about everything. And that should help you to understand why there's such a vehement, continuous attack on the reliability of the book of Genesis. Creation, marriage, the purpose of marriage, the mates in marriage, the duration of marriage, and you just follow it on out. When you're in Genesis 6, you are dealing with something that happened. You had the pristine garden and the ones created in it. You had the fall, and then in a short period, historically speaking, you had come to this, where in verse 7, you literally are changing. He created and did all of these things, and now he is destroying his creation. We are talking about, and we're going to be talking about tonight, is God grieving and God being sorrowful. And I went into that a little bit, trying to help you understand that there is this significant theological debate of whether or not God can be affected by others. I mean, that's the essence of it. And these are good people, and we're trying to grapple with God's immutable, and yet he sorrows, etc., and he cares for his creation. So you're trying to balance these things. And so some balance it by that he doesn't actually feel when his creation hurts or things of that nature. And so my answer to that was what I call essential omniscience. And so I'm answering a lot of questions in my belief and writings about that subject, showing that he can be immutable and yet genuinely, actually grieve and feel from the acts of his, the hurts and troubles of his creation. So what we've seen is in verse 6, you have that he's sorry twice. And in verse 6 and 7, he grieved once. So sorry twice, grieved once. So I just take those as what they are, and I told you can study out that passibility, impassibility, and if people who believe in impassibility or hear me say this, they'll just say I'm out to lunch. But when you look at it and you come back to the scripture, it very clearly says he grieved and he sorrowed. And I can look up the words in Hebrew and Greek, and I know what they mean. And I know it's a little different than when we sorrow and stuff, but it has some semblance of connection, or don't use them. And I'll give you a little bit of that, more of that tonight. So we walk through a few verses from Genesis 6. This is where it began, this issue. And we looked at Matthew chapter 14, verse 11, where he fed the 5,000, and it says he had compassion. And compassion is an emotion. And so he felt compassion. The King James says he was moved with compassion. You know, like you say, you know, I just saw them and I felt sorry for what they were going through, so we gave something. You see, it came from your compassion. And that's with Christ. He fed them. He healed them. And then we saw in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And the word wept there, we said, was kleio. And the word, he did weep and he did cry, but the word focuses on the noise. That's one of the emphasis of that word. Choosing that word over another word for crying and weeping is the noise. And so he would have wept loudly. They could have heard him moaning and weeping and wailing. It's wailing, that's the idea. Wailing over Jerusalem. Because they had missed their king, and now they were going to go through now at least 2,000 years of suffering, displacement, rejection, really by the world. It's just amazing in history, even in recent history, of the 18 and 1900s. I mean, we know that Hitler rejected them, of course, but many countries before that did. They had no place. And then they did afterwards. They had no place to go. And so it's just been one after another. And now anti-Semitism is on the rise. I mean, it's at a high level in America, not counting Europe. And so he wept because, and he was weeping loudly, he was wailing because he knew what they had missed, the Messiah, and now what they would go through. So it wasn't just crying, but it was a wailing and a like at a funeral, and that's the word, that's the way he talks about it here in Genesis 6, of that same word used of death. And then we looked at John chapter 11, verse 35, and that's where he came to the death of Lazarus. And it translates it wept there as well. So in the English, you think you're dealing with the same words, but you're really not. And the word there, if it was going to be translated and just really let you know what it means, he shed a tear, or he shed tears. So you know the difference in just wailing about great loss, and you're just hurting and yearning from within, and you don't care who hears you, you just can't control it. And then you're somewhere and something's going on that's very sad, and before you know it, tears are running down your face. But you're still very quiet and seemingly composed. Well, that's what went on there. And the difference is, when he wailed over Jerusalem, he knew that the time had passed and they were going to suffer greatly. But when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, he shed a tear because there's death and there's sorrow, and this was never a part of God's creation, and all the people are sorrowing. But he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and more than that, he knew that he would rise from the dead and conquer death. So it wasn't going to be the victor, so he shed a tear, but the victory was in hand. So the word grieving is what we're thinking about, and if you look in Isaiah chapter 63, and let me give you some background. The people, what's being described in that chapter and so forth, the people had been very despondent and they were discouraged. They were in Babylon and it was hopeless. They didn't see any way out, and they were in a foreign land, very pagan, and they loved Jerusalem, their land, but they were not there and they didn't see how they could come back. And so the passage we're reading, the part we're reading, is them reflecting on the goodness of God during that time when they were in that sorrowful, despondent, hopeless state. And they're focusing on remembering how good God was to them. So verse 7, I start reading there. So remember, they're just reflecting back on his goodness. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. And so he became their Savior. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. And so you can just see the wonder of the goodness of God. And he did ultimately deliver them, but he carried them through all of it. And the writer just thinking about that and praising God that he became their Savior and he just watched over them. And then verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. They were focusing on the goodness of God and what he had done in the most dire time they had experienced. There was no hope. And yet God was just so close and so compassionate and so wondrous and so good. And they were praising him for that. And he did deliver them. And then they grieved the Holy Spirit. And God became their enemy, meaning he began to punish them. So I want you to see two things. By the way, in the Hebrew, this is the same word grieve as in Genesis 6. So two things. Number one, God grieved when the people were hurting. Genesis 6, God grieved what man had become, what sin had ravaged the creation. So in both cases, God grieved for them. But I want you to notice something else. In Genesis 6, it grieved God, but he brought judgment. And here, it grieves God's heart, but he brings judgment. They grieved the Holy Spirit, and they grieved the Holy Spirit and God in Genesis 6, and God did grieve. He was saddened, and he brought judgment. So the connection there is that God does, he grieves more than we do about whatever we're going through. He grieved more than they did in Genesis 6. And if you study this out, you know what? Their grief is nothing like God's grief over what they've done. So when we go through something, if we didn't cause it, if we go through something, God, you say, does God care? Where is God? He grieves more than we do because he understands far more about it, that we weren't designed for it. It wasn't ever supposed to happen. So his grief is far more profound than ours. When we cause it and we bring it on ourselves, it grieves him as well, just like here in Genesis 6. But in that case, he brings punishment. So grieving the Holy Spirit, as was done here in Genesis 6, when we grieve him by our actions, It brings God's discipline upon his people and wrath towards those that are not his people. So it doesn't just sadden him and grieve him. It stirs him to discipline, to bring that to us. So the word here again in Genesis 6:3 and here are the same. It means to hurt. It means to hurt someone's feelings. So it's the same word. But we hurt God, but it has serious consequences. Now look in the New Testament at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read verse 30, and then we're going to look around for a minute. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." So I just want to read that part. And that's a command. It's in the imperative mood. So we are commanded, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. The word grieve there is the word lupao, and it's an imperfect tense, meaning it's a command, but it's a present tense. Do not be grieving the Holy Spirit. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Stop saddening the Holy Spirit. A way to translate it is, all of you, do not be grieving the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to all of them. All of you, do not be doing this. So, Lau and Nida, one of the most credible Greek lexicons there is, and they say this: don't make God's Holy Spirit sad. That's what it means. Don't make God's Holy Spirit sad. We're commanded not to make God's Holy Spirit sad. In Genesis 6, they saddened God. In Isaiah 63, they saddened God. The Holy Spirit. And we're commanded, do not sadden, grieve the Holy Spirit, or do not be grieving, or stop grieving the Holy Spirit. So in Isaiah and Genesis, we saw that the actions of the people grieve God in both cases. And God grieved more for the people who caused his grief than they grieved for themselves. But he did bring judgment and discipline with that grief. So back up to get the context on this. And just read with me. And by the way, and I'll try to point them out. There's 8 verses I'm reading. There's 11 commands in those 8 verses. So including the one, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which is a command, there are 11 commands in 8 verses, meaning he is speaking very explicitly what we are to do and what we're not to do. And violating those grieves the Holy Spirit. So look at, and all of this begins back in verse 24, where we put on the new self, which is which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness, meaning we're Christians. So this isn't telling you to do that. It's telling you what's happened. And out of that, he calls us to a higher walk. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. That's a command. Because we've been changed and we're saved now, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So the command, the first command is speak truth. And in verse 26 is interesting. It says, be angry. That's a command. You know, there's some things that a righteous person can be angry about. Be angry. And yet, do not sin. That's a command. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let, that's a command, the sun come down on your anger. So three commands, be angry, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there is a way to be a righteously angry, and there's many things we should be angry about. But we don't sin in it. We don't become obsessed with it. We don't become bitter. We don't become revengeful. And we don't let the sun go down on our anger. We give it to God and we get ready for the next day, because there's going to be enough things the next day to make you angry. Righteously so. But three more commands there. And verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And the words do not form a command. It's imperative. Do not give him. So we do not have to give him, but not only that, we're commanded not to give him. So he gets an opportunity in our life when we do these kinds of things, when we don't walk in the Spirit, when we don't hunger after the Word, when we don't try to live the Word. And I talked this morning about just things that go on that we do ourselves, but we teach our children and we teach others. There are more important things than following the truth. Well, I know, you know, they don't really teach the truth, you know, all of it, but I like this, I like that, or, you know, we want to play football, whatever it is. I mean, we do this all the time, and the message is, truth is important, but not quite as important as everything else. And when we do that, we give the devil an opportunity, and that's all he needs is an opportunity. He doesn't need a full playing field. He just needs to be asked to come on the field. That's all he needs. And he'll take it from there. In verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. That steal no longer is a command. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. And this is the steal no longer is a command, but it's making your living by a way that is taking what somebody else has and acting like it's yours. And he said, the person who's doing that, stop it. It's over. You don't wean off of it. You don't learn how to not do that. You stop it immediately. It's a command. And you go to work. He must labor. Same thing we find in Thessalonians. The one who will not eat, work, do not let him eat. This is the line we balance with ministering to the needy, which we need to do because we're told to do that. And yet, balancing when they're at the point that they can work, we hurt them by continuing to do that, because what they're doing is really stealing. We're just facilitating it. They're living off someone else's work rather than working for themselves. So it's a fine line but we have to walk by it. And you could apply that must labor, keep a job, be responsible, and so forth. But that's a command. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That let no unwholesome word proceed is a command. So you are all commanded to stop letting unwholesome words come from your mouth. And this verse really, to me, is just says so much about our, we stand for truth, but how do you stand for truth? You stand for what's right against somebody that's wrong, but how do you do that? And I think it's as important as the stand itself. Because he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. You see that? So that it would give grace to those who hear. One of the things I teach in Roundtable, and the guys in there now, they would attest to this and others. But the guy who's presenting, he has to be gracious no matter how obnoxious and mean everybody is to him. And they're supposed to be mean and obnoxious. And some of them are very good at it. It's almost like it's kind of natural to them. But we won't go there. But he has to stay gracious and calm and try to answer. And I say over and over again, sometimes in these discussions, the most important person is not the person you think it is, the one you're talking to. It's not. It's somebody over here listening, hearing. And I listened to a debate the other day, and I know both of the people well. And I, one of them is so arrogant and so condescending that it's very difficult for me to even listen to the debate. When I agreed with him many years ago, I didn't listen to him because I knew that was wrong. And he still does it. So we ought to defend our position. We ought to witness to someone, we ought to tell the truth, but how we do it is equally as important as what we're doing. That's what he's saying. And then we come to verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do you think you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, let me give you some ways. I'll just give you a few. You don't speak the truth. You're angry. But your anger is sin, and you just carry it with you day after day. You do give the devil an opportunity, and you do it regularly. And you keep stealing. You keep not doing a full day's work for a full day's wages. You're not honest to the employer. You're not honest to your friends. You're not honest about your vows that you make, and you just keep stealing. You don't work hard, and you think you've won the argument because you got louder or you said things that were more critical or derogatory and others were applauding you. Those are the kinds of things. You see what he's saying? These are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. They're not all of it, but this is the kind of things. When we're doing them, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And then he even goes on, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, that let all is a command, be put away, that's another command, from you along with malice. Verse 32, be kind, that's a command. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And what I want you to see is that we grieve the Holy Spirit by violating the commands, by not walking in the truth, by not speaking the truth, but in the way we speak it, that we have the character of God when we're doing it. And I know people find scriptures to say, well, you know, Paul got mad and Jesus rent the temple, and that's exactly true. There are times for righteous anger, but it's not being mean to people all the time, saying mean things, not sensing their hurt. And I've said many times a long time ago, I learned that sometimes when people unleash anger on me because I'm a Christian or a pastor, they find out I'm a pastor, and they may be very friendly, but they may also kind of begin to have some jabs and stuff because they have anger against Christianity. And many times, though, when we talk, I have found that it comes from a space of hurt in their life. Not always, but many, many times. Maybe they had a family and the dad was a leader in the church, and yet at home he wasn't. And he was anything but a spiritual person. And they got hurt over that, because everybody would praise their dad and thank him and talk about how good he was, and they were living with this and other things as well. So all of you, do not be grieving the Holy Spirit, or don't make God's Holy Spirit sad. And these are the ways that we do that. So it's very obvious. Now let me say this. In concert with Genesis 6, in concert with Isaiah 63, where God was grieved and then there was a punitive time, that's what comes here. You can just see it. You can't violate the commands of God and bring grief to God that God doesn't discipline his children. So if we want to walk in discipline all the time, here's the pathway to do it. But when you do it, it grieves God, but he will discipline us with that. So it's just a great lesson that comes out of that. Now I want to give you 11 principles or truths that kind of transcend Genesis 6, but we learned them there. And again, remember in Genesis, I mean, people who have problems believing Genesis, why would we believe them, or why would they believe anything else that follows? I mean, we're studying Christ on the cross. Well, why would you believe any of that? Because that originated in Genesis chapter 3. So why are we even talking about it? And if it's a marriage or child rearing or what we're supposed to be doing here, I mean, now we're told we're the problem on the planet, but in Genesis we were told to take dominion of the planet, you see? Everything in Genesis has been turned upside down. And it's just rebellion against God. And that's what that was in Genesis 6. It was the ultimate rebellion against God to that time. So I want to give you these principles just you can kind of take away from that. Number one, demons are involved in human affairs. And you're thinking of the rest of the Bible and you're going, that's exactly right. And it is right. But we see it in Genesis. Demons are involved in human affairs. And they have been and they are today. Sometimes it is directly by possession or by harassment, or by attacking something you hold dear. But sometimes it is indirect, and I've come to recognize the indirect sometimes has the most catastrophic and pervasive damage. And that's when the demons of hell that are the powers behind the countries, and they do things to bring immorality more to the common stage of life so that we're all exposed to it. Just imagine that you bring your kids up now and you try to protect them, but you go outside, you're going to run into the most bizarre things the world's ever seen in 2,000 years. And you have to explain it to them. You have to go home and explain it. You understand, you're the first generation. We didn't explain to our children trans. We didn't have to do that. We thought we had a lot. Homosexuality was there, but not like it is now. Divorce was there, but not like it is now. And on down the list. So I think sometimes when they can get it in the public square, and so think of it this way. The common sense, a man is a man, a woman's a woman. Everybody knows that, right? What if people come along to change what common sense is? And they discredit the old common sense. Well, you're an old religious person, or well, you're stuck in the past. This is the modern era. And this becomes the new common sense. Listen to the news. Listen to them talk on TV. This is nothing to be trans or anything, homosexual or whatever. It's just normal. And so it's not just happening, it's being driven to change the common sense. And Antonio Gramsci, the Marxist in Italy in the 1930s, he is the man who developed that idea. And it's the Frankfurt School that's pushed it, and now it is in CRT, it is in critical legal theory, critical social justice. It's everywhere. Everywhere. And it's creating a new common sense. That's the way you change a country. So maybe that's worse than, I mean, demon possession for the individual clearly is the worst, but I'm talking about on a broad scale where we're all dealing with it. So the demons are involved in human affairs. They can influence us. And they can do it directly, they can do it indirectly, or they can do it consequently, meaning if they change what's going on the internet, that you're going to run across it sometime. And so they can do it consequently. Second, demons' interplay with humans only produces evil. Demons' interplay with humans only produces evil. That's all it can produce. Nothing can come from it good. You know, some of the games, and I don't know how all this works, but like the Ouija board, I just know that going into the occult, that's one of the first things they get you acclimated to, at least back when I was studying that subject. And I don't know if you've heard of the game Dungeons and Dragons, but years ago there were some people in it in my last church, and so I was given several volumes of it to study and to try to help them. And then there are other games now, and all of those things bring you, in some sense, maybe direct contact, but maybe indirect, but at least you are plunging into the world of darkness and demons. And no good comes from it, ever. It cannot. It's not that it just doesn't. It cannot. And the child can say, well, it's just a game, or you can say, well, they don't really believe that stuff. But you have to understand, they're not involved in anything that they don't perpetuate and propagate their evil. They cannot do anything but that. Third, and I deduce this from the Genesis 6, demons persecute the righteous. And that would have been Noah, his family, and us. But think about this. If all the world, if there was this hybrid race, but also every thought was evil, and there were this family of righteous people. Can you imagine the suffering they went through and the persecution? I mean, I can't. I can't even grasp it. That there was no one around them. Sometimes you talk to a missionary and they're in a certain place, maybe with Muslims or Hindu or something, and they have no Christian fellowship and they have no Christian songs, you know, to sing with other people. And eventually it can really get to them. And I just think of him and his family. So they persecuted his family and they'll persecute us. Fourth, demons sought to thwart, to stop God's redemption. That's what it was about. Demons were thwarting God's redemption, stopping God's redemption. So it's the same thing that we saw with Lucifer. They were trying to show that godhood is achievable. They were creating this hybrid race. So godhood is something we can achieve. It's not something innate to one God, but we can achieve it. And then there can be this independent existence. And all of that, there is no need to be saved. So really, all that was going on was against trying to thwart and destroy God's salvation plan, which would ultimately dethrone God. But you don't need to be saved. Number five, they deceive. This is what they do. We've said it so many times. This is all they do. And if you hear from a demon, you heard a lie. Even if he spoke the truth, it was get you to believe the lie. They deceive. And what they did here, the great deception was, we can create our own race. And that makes us God. We'll create our own race of people. But it was all a deception. It wasn't going to work. In that, you can sin and get away with it. That there's no judgment. Number six, we are no match for demons. We don't have a chance. Noah and his family didn't have a chance. The only thing they had is faith and prayer and obedience. That's all they had. But as far as their human ability, they had no chance against demons, nor do we. Number seven, God overthrew them and destroyed and imprisoned them. In other words, it looked like God was not in charge, but he really was. And we see many times that it looks like God's not in charge, but he is. And right now, nothing like it was in Noah's day. But it's worse than I could have imagined. And yet I'm telling you, God's in charge. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 12, is when he conquers Satan's kingdom. Number eight, God is impatient. Our God is patient, but sure. I mean, we just don't have the patience of God. I mean, if I was God, what would I do? I'd wipe all these people out. I'd just settle it, move on. So he's just so patient. And that's what makes us wonder where he is. But he was there the whole time. He was patient. So God is patient, but sure. If we're hurting, we're going through something, he's patient for what's causing it, but he is sure. If it's judgment, the same. Number nine, we can resist the worst that Satan can throw at us. And we have examples like Noah and his family, and like Job. Satan cannot throw so much at us as a people, as you and I, as individuals, that we cannot withstand it. We see that in Noah's family, we see it in Job, and God has given us the provision. Number 10, as we've studied tonight and last time, God experiences sorrow and grieving, weeping over his creation, and especially his covenant people. You don't go through something where you are grieving that God isn't grieving more, period. We don't even get close. We just know this myopic little thing, and God knows we were never created for it. He knows all the things that brought it about. He knows how it's so corrupt of his creation, his desire for our life, so he grieves more than we do. In every situation, there are no exceptions. And number 11, he grieves, but he does bring judgment or discipline. And we see that in Genesis 6, Isaiah 63, and Ephesians 4. So God grieves more than his people grieve. So that something's going on, and they're not grieving as much as God, but God does bring judgment and punishment. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and just how you strengthen us, and we learn more about you and the world we live in, and how to be faithful, to be strong, to be courageous. We don't have to hide. We don't have to isolate. We can insulate our children, but they're gonna one day be exposed, and we want them to be ready. And then we as parents have to be there to guide them through the maze that Satan has created to pull them away from you. And we pray for all the children of this church and all the parents trying to lead them. And we pray that more and more every day we'd be people who make our decisions. We're not blind to all of the other things going on, but we make them by discovering what you say, what is true. We love you in Christ.